break through our stubbornness into our lives to change them. Send out your word, Lord. Speak with power now into lives and hearts and minds, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start with a little exercise. Can you hear me all right? Yeah. I would like you to come up with some of the various roles and jobs that people take on in a church setting. And my glamorous assistant is going to come up and write them down on cards and stick them up somewhere. So some of the jobs and the roles that we have in church. What do we have? Treasurer. Thank you very much. Secretary. Okay. Tell you what, if you give me them, I'll stick them up. Ta. Pastor. I'm glad somebody said that. Thank you. Tea maker. Very important. Thank you. Okay. Steward. Hang on, we're a couple behind now. Pastor. Thank you. Steward was one. Another one? Congregation. Not sure what that means, actually. But, okay, we'll let that go for now. What was that? Children? Sweeper-upper. Musicians? Wish I had a bigger board. Ricky. Welcomer, thank you. Any more? Hospitality. Any more? Transport, thank you. Editor, and there was another one I heard over here. Setting up. Prayer, someone to lead prayers. Encourager, oh, good one. Praying person. Prayer leader. I'm going to start putting them on here as well. Okay. Okay. A listener. That's as good a word as any. Excellent. We've forgotten the person at the back. PA operator. Sorry, what was that? Someone? Organizer. How many more cards we got? Last one, organizer. Organizer, fine. Thank you. We could probably go on adding lots more. Now, thanks for that, Lens. Well done. You can sit down again. Now, what I want you to do now, and this is going to be slightly more challenging, thank you, is I'd like you to rank those jobs in order of spiritual significance. Which of those roles are more spiritually significant and which are less? And you need to defend your position. If you suggest something, you've got to say why. They're all equal. Okay? Why? Justify that. Okay. Anyone have any differing views on that? Okay. Spiritual bit is in how you do it, says Linda, if you didn't hear that. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. the tomorrow's congregation. All right. Let me leave that, because we'll come back to that thought and explore that a bit more. We're in a series working through the Book of Acts in the New Testament. Each week we've been looking at quite remarkable accounts of how Jesus' followers were being his witnesses in Jerusalem, in the new church, just as Jesus had said, how they were living and worshiping together as a community, sharing and caring and living out the gospel, and how the authorities responded to that, and in particular responded to the constant talk of Jesus' resurrection. They kept going on about how Jesus had come back from the dead, and the authorities usually responded to that by arresting the believers and throwing them in prison. And yet, despite that increasing intimidation and persecution, the new church continued to grow at an astonishing rate, and they continued to speak and act with power and boldness that could only come from a power beyond themselves. And so at the end of the passage that Declan was looking at last week, there's a kind of summary of where we got to so far. The apostles have been let out of prison again, having been flogged and threatened again, and their response is this. This is the last two verses of chapter 5. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And that very much sums up all that's happened so far, this constant teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. All about constant witness. And so today and next week, we're going to be looking at a man called Stephen. And his story is a fascinating one, although we only get a few glimpses of it. And we're going to read part of that story now, and you need to pay close attention to this because you're going to be doing some more work in a second. I'm going to ask you to do something based on this. If you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 6, and Morag is going to come and read from verse 1. Thank you. So the problem we start with is that the church was not only growing at a tremendous rate, but it had some distinct ethnic and language-based divisions developing in it, which is exactly what you would expect in any particular group once it starts getting to a certain size. And this young church is still basically Jewish in its makeup. You know, we haven't even got as far as the tensions and problems that are to come when non-Jews start coming into the church. We'll get to that in subsequent chapters. But what it seems was happening here is that there are two broad groups within the church. There's one group of Jews who were born and grew up in Palestine, in Galilee and Judea, and who would have spoken Aramaic as their main or even their only language. That's the Hebraic Jews it talks about there in the NIV. And then there's another group of Jews who grew up in the wider world, where Greek would have been at least everyone's second language, if not their first. And that's the Hellenistic Jews. And the suggestion is that even when Jews lived far away, in their later life, maybe when their children had grown up and had left home to get jobs of their own, older couples would often return to live in and around Jerusalem so that in time they could be buried near Jerusalem. Now, the problem that caused is that when the husband died, for these people who'd come in from far away, when the husband died, the widow was left with no other immediate family around her to care for her. And of course, in those days, there was no welfare state. Widows were supported by their families, by their children. At any rate, in this new community that was trying to live together as one big family and sharing everything they had, There was a tension that had grown up because of the very practical details of fair distribution. In other words, they needed someone to do some basic admin work. And the apostles, the 12, turned to the rest of the church and said, that isn't our job. Our job is preaching, teaching, and prayer. So, I've got two questions for you. And again, I want you to just turn to the person sitting next to you or behind you or someone near you and talk about this for a minute. First question, what do you think of the apostles' premise for getting other people to do this job? What do you think of the principle here? I know it says their proposal pleased the whole group, but what do you think? Just talk about that for a minute. Okay, give me some feedback. What do you think? Any thoughts on this? Leaves the apostles free to do the spiritual work. Okay. Hang on, Jacqueline. Delegating is a key to effective leadership. Yes, Fergus. The more the merrier. In other words, the more people doing different things, the better. Okay. Yeah, yeah. You kind of get a hint from that in the text, don't you? Maybe. I don't know. We'll come on to that. Do they think they're too good for menial work? Any other thoughts? Maybe. Maybe they weren't gifted as organizers. They were gifted as teachers and prayers, but not organizers. Any other thoughts? Sorry, Margaret. Everybody's got to pitch in. Yeah. Yeah, so in other words, what it sounds like is that they're just being given a very practical task and they're not being given any more spiritual, for want of a better word, tasks. Yeah, okay. Thank you. And we could get more. I'll come back to some more stuff in a second. I judging from your feedback, you agree with me. I think this isn't a simple question. I think there's an important biblical principle here about different people having different gifts and roles, and also, as Jacqueline said, about the importance of delegating. That's a biblical principle too. Moses in the Old Testament had a very similar problem. He was being swamped, completely stressed out, because he was having to act as judge for every little dispute that came up amongst the Hebrews. And his father-in-law said to him, you've got to delegate. You've got to choose a bunch of people to put in charge of all these different disputes so you can concentrate on the other stuff you're supposed to be doing. And clearly, the apostles and I guess the rest of the church, because they agreed with them, believed that prayer and the ministry of the word, however we interpret that, teaching, were so important that the apostles should be freed up to do just those things. But whenever I read this, I can't help but feel that there is just a teeny-weeny bit of arrogance from the apostles in verse 2. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. What they're doing is right, and the end result in verse 7 clearly suggests that God blessed this decision. The Word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith, it says. But I just think that there is a bit of a hint from the apostles that the practical work that needs done is really rather second-tier stuff. Maybe I'm wrong. We'll come back to that. But in any event, the people they found to do this new task had some really impressive characteristics. So here's my next question for you. What do we know about Stephen from this passage? What sort of a person was he? Just call some of the things out that we can find out about Stephen from this passage. He was faithful. Willing to serve, thank you. Blessed by God. Full of the Holy Spirit, thank you. Kind, kind of implied, yeah. He spoke up in what sense? Got you? Yeah, yeah. So he's confident in speaking his belief, yeah. Performed miracles, great wonders and signs. Any others? This is where you should have had your Bibles, you see. You can look up the answers. If you haven't got them, bring them next week. We've got a good few. We've full of faith in the Holy Spirit. We had wisdom. It was one of the job requirements. And in verse 10, it explicitly says he's full of wisdom, full of God's grace and power. He performed great wonders and signs. Impressive guy. So, given all that, and to bring it back to our list of, you know, jobs and roles in a church, if somebody came to us, to this church, with a list of characteristics like Stephen, I wonder what job we would assign them to. I can't help but feel, I know we fairly quickly came to the right answer, which is that all these jobs are of equal spiritual significance. But I can't help but feel that if somebody came to us who was clearly full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit and was performing great signs and wonders and full of faith and all the rest of it, we probably wouldn't get them making the tea or, you know, transporting people around or doing the PA stuff at the back. Would we, if we're honest with ourselves? And yet that's exactly what the Jerusalem church did. He was in charge of the food program, as it says in the NLT. Waiting on tables. And so maybe this is the answer to my concerns about the apostles sounding a bit arrogant. See, when I read them saying, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables, I wonder if it isn't actually their arrogance that makes me uncomfortable. I wonder if it's actually mine. Because I read that, and maybe you do too, and what we translate that into is, it would not be right for us to neglect a really important area of work in order to do something that's really just a practical detail. That's how we understand it in our minds. And yet I think the evidence of what this story shows and what the requirements for Stephen and the others were and what the results of that whole reorganization were that what the apostles were really saying was this: the role we've been given is of huge and eternal significance, and it would not be right for us to neglect it and try to do a different role, which also has huge and eternal significance. Because that's not our role. We so easily tend, even if it's just subconsciously, to rank these sort of jobs in terms of their spiritual significance. But that is completely missing the point. All of these that we've written up, and more, have a huge and eternal significance. And if we don't get that, and if we don't consider that when we're finding people to fill these roles and do these jobs, then we're actually missing a really important point. And just to complete the picture, let's turn to the end of Stephen's story to see how God really hammers this point home. Where we got to was that Stephen was having this really powerful ministry, was facing opposition from some Jews from another synagogue, and we're going to look at some of the details of that next week. But in short, they bring false charges against Stephen and have him arrested. He's asked to respond to the charges, and he gives a long speech in chapter 7, which ends like this from verse 51, Acts 7 from verse 51. Thanks, Marek. As I said, we're going to look at what Stephen actually said in that long speech next week. But the point I want us to see today is that the very first person to die for their faith in Jesus was Stephen, the guy who was in charge of waiting on tables. Now, the word we use for someone who is killed for what they believe is martyr. And many of you will know what the word martyr literally means is witness. When Jesus spoke to the disciples back in chapter 1, he didn't say, a few of you who have got really important roles will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He didn't say that. He said, you will receive power. You will be my witnesses. If you are a Christian, if you are a disciple of Jesus, whether you're a preacher or a teacher or a prayer person or a listener or a PA operator or doing the hospitality or a sweeper-upper or a musician or a child or whatever it is that we've got there, you are called to be a witness to Jesus Christ, to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I think this passage is really encouraging to us, but it's also actually really discomforting, because we can't hide behind roles. We can't hide behind humble tasks that you might have called us to. Or for those of us in maybe more glamorous roles, more public and upfront roles, we can't pretend any level of significance to that task that isn't shared by every one of your people. It's different, but it's no more significant. And so, Lord, I pray that as we, as People's Baptist Church, continue to learn what it is to be your church, your people, your disciples, you would challenge us in this area, and that we would all see the tasks to which you have called us. As we've been saying all through this series about how the church prayed for boldness and power to be witnesses, so we pray that again now. That as we go out from this place after the end of this time, we would be looking for opportunities to witness to you. And we'd be doing it not in our own power, but in the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.